Our most gracious and loving Lord, we come to you, Father, so thankful, Lord, for who you are. We praise you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you, God, that you continue to teach us and guide us through that word. And we acknowledge before you this day, Lord, that we are indeed such a needy people. And we need your word. We need you to speak to us. We need you to guide us along this path that you have called us to in the midst of this age as we continue to walk for you and endeavor to live for you. We ask now that as we look at your word, that you would cause us to focus intently upon what you would have to teach us this hour. Remove from our hearts and minds all distractions, all things that would seek to draw us away from your word. And help us, Lord, we pray, to apply this word to our lives, to live for you by the truth that you have declared to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians is a book that I have come back to time and time again as I have sought to better understand what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so I thought it might be helpful to turn to this book once more and share with you some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And as you're turning to Philippians 3 this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. And I'd like you to very seriously consider the answer that you give to this question. And before you answer too quickly to yourself, I'd like you to really ponder this question for a moment and be completely honest with yourself in light of Scripture and in light of the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, where are you in your walk with God? I mean, where are you this morning in your love for Christ and in your desire to serve him with your life and to know him more? Is your love for Christ and your love for the things of God so great this morning that you are willing to put aside your own pleasures and your own pursuits in order to strive after pleasing God above all else? Or to put it another way, how much does Christ mean to you this morning in comparison to everything else in this life? Because, you know, there are a lot of things in this life, a lot of things in this world that are constantly calling us away from Christ or that are urging us to follow Christ, perhaps, but not to find our complete and total satisfaction in him. But as we look this morning at Philippians 3, we're going to be challenged to see that all of the things of this life, however good some of those things may even be, and however much we may find satisfaction in them, they are all nothing in comparison to Christ, because nothing can compare to Christ. And because nothing can compare to Christ, the chief goal, the chief pursuit of our lives should be to press on toward maturity in Christ. And we should not be satisfied in this life with lesser things than Christ and with less than ongoing maturity in Christ. But instead, we should be pressing on toward maturity in Christ. And when we realize, I mean, truly realize that nothing compares to Christ, then we will have a greater desire to do just that. And it is with that goal in mind that we turn our attention this morning to a portion of Scripture near the end of Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul challenges us to pursue with all of our might greater maturity in Christ. And so if you've made your way in your Bibles to Philippians 3, please follow along with me as I read. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of Philippians 3, and we will be reading to verse 16. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, beginning in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true what we have attained. An individual that has greatly influenced my life and my own growth as a Christian and my understanding of the scriptures is the great early American theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. And of all of the things that Edwards wrote, probably one of the most accessible and most understandable of his writings is his Resolutions. And he, by the time he was a young man, he wrote 70 such resolutions. And these resolutions consisted of short guidelines for how Edwards sought to best live his life in line with the teachings of Scripture. And of all those resolutions, the one that is probably the most well-known and that perhaps stands out the most among all of the rest is resolution number 6, where Edwards declares that he is resolved to live with all my might while I do live. And in light of what Edwards says elsewhere in his resolutions, we know that that which he resolved to live for with all of his might is his precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was his desire to continue growing in maturity in Christ and to increasingly view all else in life as loss for the sake of Christ, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to us in verse 7 of Philippians 3. And with that statement, Paul introduces us to the first step in what leads to greater maturity in Christ. We must count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, as Paul will say in verse 8. Or to put it as I've said already, we must recognize that nothing compares to Christ. And what Paul says in verses 7 through 11 of Philippians 3 really emphasizes this point for us. And while in verse 7 Paul says that he counted all as loss, he then goes on to say in verse 8 that he continues to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And the point is that as Paul views his life in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, not only does he look back upon all the good things that he did prior to his salvation and consider them all lost, and that's really what's in view here, is the good things that Paul did. And he looks back on his life and he considers all of those things lost. But he also continues to consider all that he does even after his salvation in the same way. And what this means is, one commentator explains it like this and says that the decision that Paul made in the past as the result of careful reflection is not enough. It must be reinforced daily by continuous, conscious, moral choices against depending upon himself for gaining favor with God. And that truth has to be constantly reinforced in our thinking as Christians as well. That not only is there nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, but there isn't a single thing we can do even after we are saved that will ever gain us additional favor in the sight of God. And we will never be more loved and accepted by God than we already are right now in and through Jesus Christ. But that love and acceptance is worth more than we'll ever know. And through faith in Christ, we have credited to our account all of the spiritual benefits of the person and work of Christ, which makes it possible for us to live the Christian life and to do what God calls us to do as believers. But not so that we can gain points with God or pat ourselves on the back that we are doing so well as a Christian, but simply as a result of the overflow of our love for Christ and out of our desire to display that love as we live for God in this world. As Paul says in verse 8, it is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that is what ought to propel us into service for Christ and obedience to God. And that is what makes anything else seem like nothing in comparison to Christ. In fact, as Paul explains here at the end of verse 8, knowing Christ is so great that it should create in us not only a willingness to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ, but also a willingness to give up all for Christ. Paul says at the end of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In other words, not only was Paul willing to look at what he did in his life prior to salvation and even after salvation and consider it as nothing compared with Christ, but he was also willing to give up anything that got in the way of his service to Christ. And he was willing to suffer all kinds of trials and hardships for the sake of Christ. And the record of Paul's life after his salvation is really a testimony to that reality. Paul suffered many terrible things as a result of following after Christ. And yet, in comparison to what we possess in Christ, all those things that Paul suffered and everything that we face as believers cannot be considered even worthy of compare in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so because of Christ and because of what we possess in him and the future hope that is ours in him, we can, along with Paul, be willing to suffer the loss of all things. And we can be willing to take a stand for Christ at our jobs and be willing to say, I will not work on the Lord's day, and I will not be part of unethical business practices, or I will not lie to protect the reputation of my company. And if it costs me my job, then so be it, because my job is not worth more than Christ. And I will lovingly share the gospel with my lost family members, and I will point them to their need for Christ. And I will not back down on my beliefs as a Christian when I'm with them. And if that causes hurt feelings, and even if it hurts the relationships that I have with that family member, then so be it, because my relationship with them is not worth more than Christ. Or if I must take a stand in the world against the growing tide of evil and immorality that is gripping this land, even if it costs me my reputation, even if it costs me my good name in the community, and even if it eventually costs me my freedom or even my life, then so be it, because my life is not worth more than Christ. Because in comparison to Christ, all things, even the greatest things of this life, are nothing at all and can never satisfy us in the way that Christ alone provides. But don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. God has richly blessed us and given us many good things to enjoy. Beautiful families, good jobs, good health, activities that we enjoy to do. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with having things and enjoying life. And so Paul is not saying here that we are to live some miserable, stoic existence where we never have any fun and we are just constantly beating ourselves up over everything that gives us enjoyment or satisfaction in life. But what Paul is saying is that that as we look at those things, we need to consider them all in light of who Christ is and what he has done and God's call upon our lives to serve him. And most important of all, we need to look at our own flesh and our own attempts to gain favor with God by our works in light of the person and work of Christ and realize that all attempts to gain favor with God by what we do must be viewed with the greatest level of contempt and disdain possible as we compare them all to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is really the main point of what Paul says here in verses 8 and 9. And it goes back to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 3, that we are to put no confidence in the flesh, because the flesh will always steer us wrong. And we must instead throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and plead with God, as Paul does here in verses 8 through 11, that we might gain Christ, that we might be found in Christ, as Paul says at the beginning of verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That is, not having a false righteousness that is produced by taking confidence in the flesh, but having a true righteousness, which Paul says at the end of verse 9, is that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And we must plead with God that we might know Christ, as Paul says in verse 10, and know the power of his resurrection, and through that we may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, in order that we may attain the resurrection from the dead, as Paul says at the end of verse 11. And that is what it means to put no confidence in the flesh and to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. And it's the response that comes because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and realizing that nothing can compare to Christ. And before we can even come to faith in Christ, we must realize that and realize the depth of our own sin and condemnation before God, and the eternal punishment that awaits us apart from Christ. And we must recognize how great our need is of Christ and count ourselves as nothing compared to Christ. And throughout the history of the church, this has been the testimony of countless individuals who have come to faith in Christ, that before they embraced Christ, they came to the end of themselves and gained a sense of their utter bankruptcy and moral failure before God. And they realized that nothing they tried to do, however seemingly good it was, could ever bring them to God. That was the testimony of the great reformer Martin Luther. And in the days prior to the start of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther was still a Roman Catholic monk, he struggled immensely with this issue. And he had a sense of God's great disapproval of him. And no matter what he did, and no matter how hard he tried to obey God and do all of the works that were required of him as a monk, he knew in his heart that God stood opposed to him. And Luther said, "I lived without reproach as a monk, but my conscience was disturbed to its very depths, and all I knew about myself was that I was a sinner. I could not believe that anything I thought or did or prayed satisfied God." And Luther was right. And the place of utter condemnation and guilt before a holy and righteous God that Luther found himself in is the exact same place that each one of us stands in apart from Christ. And as Luther recognized this, it brought him to the brink of utter ruin and despair. Where was Luther to turn? What was he to do? And what are any of us to do when we are faced with so great a realization that we, like Luther, stand justly condemned before God? Well, Luther goes on to explain what happened next in his life and the great transformation that was brought about in his life because of the work of Christ. And he states that at last, after meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. And those same gates of grace and mercy are flung wide for all who trust in Christ today. And by faith in Christ, the work that Christ accomplished is credited to our account. And his perfect righteousness and perfect obedience becomes our own possession in him. And the guilt and condemnation that was once ours to bear is removed. And we stand gloriously forgiven and graciously accepted in the sight of God. And so we must put no confidence in the flesh. And we must count everything as loss in comparison to Christ and trust in him by faith alone for our salvation. But knowing Christ goes beyond just our initial conversion to describe the whole of our Christian life as we continue to grow in our faith and continue to grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for us and as we continue to press on toward maturity in Christ. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul addresses this point and shows us what it means to continue to grow in maturity in Christ. He says, beginning in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so here Paul describes several things that are true of everyone who knows Christ. He says, first of all, that if we truly know Christ, we will know the power of his resurrection. And knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, as Paul explains it here, it's really a twofold process. Part of that process, we won't experience it until Christ returns, which is what Paul means in verse 11 when he refers to attaining the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the future glorification of our bodies that will occur when Christ returns. But according to verse 10, we also experience that life now in part. And we partake of it by sharing in Christ's sufferings and by becoming like him in his death. And these two phrases are really synonymous ideas. And so we could translate this as sharing in his sufferings, that is, becoming like him in his death. And the point is that by stating things this way, what Paul is doing, he's not trying to say that the sufferings or the trials that we face in this life somehow complete the work of Christ. There isn't anything that needs to be added to the work of Christ. Christ declared from the cross that it is finished. The work of redemption is done. And so what Paul means here is simply part of what it means to have union with Christ. That by knowing Christ, we share in his sufferings and we become identified with Christ in those sufferings. In fact, the word here that is translated as share is actually the same word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as fellowship. And that's really the idea that Paul has in mind here, that as we are brought into spiritual union with Christ, we die to our old selves, and we die to the life that we once lived, and we die to the world around us and all of its vain philosophies and ideas that stand opposed to God and opposed to the gospel of God's free grace. And as a result of that, as a result of dying to all of those things, we come to identify with Christ in his death in a very deep way. And we have fellowship with Christ in his death in that way. As Paul says in Romans 6, we are united together with him in his death, so that as we die to sin and live for God, we do so not by our own strength, but by the power of Christ's resurrection life that is living and working within us. And that is what it means to share in his sufferings. But then in addition to that initial sharing in the sufferings, in the death of Christ, there is an ongoing death to self that must continue throughout our Christian lives. It's not just that we can say that we died to the world once and that we died to our old life once. It's an ongoing process. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily for the sake of Christ. And that is what must characterize all who call upon the name of Christ, all who have truly believed in Christ. And perhaps you are here today and you haven't yet called upon Christ in true saving faith. And perhaps you are still taking confidence in the flesh and taking confidence in your own good works to see you through this life and into the next. If so, you need to realize that you can't have any confidence in your flesh. Because as Luther recognized, you are a sinner who stands guilty and condemned before a holy and righteous God. And the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, provides the only means for eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God. And if you don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you to trust in Him today. Trust in Christ today before it is too late. Because a time will come when God will withdraw His gracious hand of salvation and will extend instead His hand of judgment and wrath. And before that day comes, I implore you, if you are here today and you do not know Him, trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. But if you're here today and you do know Christ already, Paul will challenge us in the next verses to continue to grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what He has done. And Paul begins to do this in verse 12 by reminding us of his own ongoing pursuit of maturity in Christ. And this serves to remind us, too, that in spite of all that Paul or anyone else has done or gone through for the sake of Christ, none of us has yet arrived. None of us is yet what we can be and what we indeed one day will be by the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ at work in our lives. Which is why Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." And the first thing I want to focus our attention on from what Paul says in this verse is the statement that Paul makes at the very end of the verse, where he says that Christ Jesus has made me His own. And with this statement, Paul draws our attention again to the fact that everything we have in Christ is a result of God's free and unmerited favor, a favor that gives to us the righteousness of God that Paul talks about back in verse 9, a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, that doesn't come from taking confidence in the flesh, but comes by faith in Christ as a free gift from God. And here Paul expounds upon this truth further to explain to us that it is Christ who makes us His own. And we gain Christ or are found in Him and come to know Him and the power of His resurrection because Christ Jesus has made us His own, Paul says here. And the word that is translated here in my Bible is made His own can also be translated as laid hold of, or to grasp, or to seize, or to arrest, or apprehend. And it's a word that paints a beautiful picture for us of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it serves as a powerful reminder to us that what we possess in Christ was not our own doing, but came about as a result of the sovereign will of God. So Christ lays a hold of us in salvation and makes us His own. We are seized and apprehended by Christ. And like a criminal who is running away from the police, Jesus Christ arrests us by His grace and makes us captive to His own will and spirit. But not so that He can bring us into judgment over the crimes that we have committed, but in order to lavish upon us the mercy and grace of God that He has purchased for us with His own blood. And that was the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself as he was saved along the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. We're told in Acts 9:1 that Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was in the midst of that journey, as Paul was traveling to Damascus to persecute the church, in the very midst of that, Jesus Himself appeared to Paul from heaven with a blinding light and stopped Paul dead in his tracks. And Jesus, in a sense, reached down from heaven and apprehended Paul. And like the criminal that he was, Jesus took Paul captive to Himself. And in just one moment's time, Paul was turned from a lost Pharisee intent on destroying God's people to a sinner saved by the grace of God, intent on proclaiming the gospel and giving up all for the sake of Christ. And although the details of our lives before salvation or the circumstances surrounding the point at which we came to faith in Christ may not look exactly like that, and they will undoubtedly be different for each one of us, one thing that is true of all who have trusted in Christ is that we were apprehended by Christ and made his own, not by our own doing or willing, but as a result of the sovereign will and grace of God at work in our lives. And what Paul says here at the end of verse 12 establishes this truth all the more, that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ did not find Christ or seek after Christ. We were going our own way and running our own course on a path to eternal judgment and destruction. And Christ sought us and pursued us. And when he found us, he apprehended us by his grace and turned us from the path that we were on and took us to be his own, that we would walk in him, learn of him, and follow after him for the rest of our days as willing captives to his grace. And praise God for that. And as a result of that great work, we ought to endeavor now to come to know Christ more and to serve him with greater zeal and to press on toward maturity in Christ. It's something that every one of us is called to as followers of Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in verse 12 that this was his calling as well. Paul says here, "Not that I have already obtained this." In other words, I haven't come to fully understand and to fully know Christ in the way that I should. And I am not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. In other words, Paul presses on in his spirit to that day of the final resurrection from the dead that he mentions back in verse 11, the day of Christ's return, when Paul will have finally arrived and when all believers will have arrived with him, the day when what we possess now in Christ will be fully our own as we gain our eternal inheritance in him. But until that day comes, we have not yet fully obtained, or we have not been made perfect, but together we press on to make it our own. Not that it is even us who makes it our own, as Paul is very clear to indicate at the beginning of verse 13. Rather, we press on as the Spirit of Christ, who has made us his own, works in us. As Paul says back in Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so even as we are pressing on toward maturity in Christ, it's all of God's grace and not of our works, lest any man should boast. And verse 12 serves as a powerful reminder to us that no matter who we are as Christians, and no matter how spiritual any of us may seem, none of us has achieved spiritual perfection. And while we stand positionally perfect and righteous before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ given to us in salvation, we still have a sin nature to battle against in this life. And we must all strive together to press on toward maturity in Christ, stirring up one another to love and good works, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:24. So because Christ has made us his own, and by his indescribable and inexhaustible grace has apprehended us for himself and ransomed us from the slave market of sin, we, in grateful love and adoration for Christ, need to be pressing on toward maturity in him. And this is of utmost importance for all who are disciples of Jesus Christ, which Paul indicates in the middle of verse 13 when he says, "But one thing I do," or as one translation I was looking at puts it, "I am single-minded about this one thing." And by this, Paul means that this is the path that we need to take towards spiritual maturity. It's almost as if Paul is saying here to the Philippians, and as if God is saying to us today through the pen of Paul, "Listen up. Listen up, church. Because if you get nothing else of all that I am telling you here, I want you to at least get this one thing. Because this is the most important thing of all for you to know about how to gain maturity in Christ. And at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14, Paul explains to us exactly how that journey toward maturity in Christ is to occur. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So as Paul explains it here, gaining maturity in Christ is really a twofold process of both forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. But both steps in the process are really meant to take place at the same time. It's one thing, as Paul refers to it here. And notice, too, just as we talked about, dying to self is not just a one-time event. Neither is this process of growth and maturity meant to take place just at one time. But it's an ongoing action, as the words indicate here. We are to be continually forgetting what lies behind and continually straining forward to what lies ahead. And the first step in this process is to be forgetting. And this is very interesting because, as you probably know, in many other places in Scripture, we're commanded just the opposite. When we're told to remember, we're told to not allow ourselves to forget. In fact, the Lord's Supper that we just partook of is part of that process of remembering that we are called to do in Scripture. But the things that we're told in Scripture to remember and the things that Paul urges us here in Philippians 3 to be forgetting are of two radically different natures from one another. What we are told throughout Scripture to remember are the promises of God and the faithfulness and goodness and mercy of God and all of the wonderful attributes and works of God. And we must remember how God has provided for us in the past and the abundance of his blessings and grace that he gives to us now. And most important of all, as we were reminded as we partook of the Lord's Supper, we are to remember who Christ is and what he has done for us in saving us and calling us to himself and apprehending us for his own. And so there are many things that we need to remember, many things that we must not dare forget. But then there are other things, which Paul mentions here, that we must be forgetting. Forgetting what lies behind. And those things include everything worthy to be counted as loss that Paul mentioned back in verse 8. Everything that cannot compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And there are many such things like this that come in our lives. And I'm only going to just mention a few. First of all, we must forget about everything we've done in the flesh, which means we must forget about all of our sins and failures and everything we did before we came to faith in Christ. And if some past sin or failure keeps haunting you and keeps hounding you with guilt and shame, one of the marks of a true disciple of Jesus Christ and one of the indicators that we are growing in maturity in Christ is that we are willing to put those things behind us and by God's grace forget about them and recognize that what we did or who we were before we came to faith in Christ is no longer what defines us. And as a blood-bought child of God, we have a new identity now, and that identity is bound up in the very person of Jesus Christ. Second, we must forget about everything wrong we've done even after our salvation. And that doesn't mean that we don't need to still repent of those sins and seek forgiveness from God and from others. We must do that. But then once we do, just like we put the sins of life before Christ behind us, we need to put the sins and failures of our Christian life behind us as well and be willing to forget about them. We need to remember the words of 1 John 1:9 and realize that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. which means that each time we mess up, each time we sin, we need to come to God anew, confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness, and then we need to be willing to put such things behind us and simply forget about them. And every time they resurface in our heart and mind again, we need to forget about it again and again and again for the rest of our lives, if that's what it takes. Which also means that if one of us has been wronged or sinned against in some way or some injustice has been committed, even if that situation hasn't yet been entirely resolved, we must be willing in Christ to forgive that sin or that injustice and be willing to recognize that ultimate resolution and reconciliation may never come in this life. But we must be willing to forget about those things as well and allow the Lord to deal with such things in his own good time. And again, that doesn't mean that such sins and injustices don't need to be repented of. They do. And that doesn't mean that we don't hold people accountable for their sin. We must. And it doesn't mean that if a crime has been committed, we don't seek justice and prosecution for that crime. We must do that as well. And it also doesn't mean that we avoid church discipline if that is necessary. But what it does mean is that on a personal level, if we have something against a brother or sister in Christ, or if something stands unresolved in our life that doesn't appear as though it will ever be resolved in this life, we need to heed Paul's words in Ephesians 4:32, where he says we must be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Which means that we must be very careful not to ever apply a greater standard upon ourselves or others than what God himself requires of us. But then in addition to all of the sins of our life before Christ and the sins we've committed since we've come to faith in Christ and the wrongs that have been committed to us by others, we must also be willing to forget about all the good things that we've done. We must forget whatever gain we had in this life, as Paul said back in verse 7. We must forget about all of those seemingly good things that we've done that can be looked upon with approval or favor by ourselves or others, but which are sometimes the very things that are keeping us from wholehearted devotion to Christ. And so we must forget about every accomplishment and advancement we have made in Christ that might inflate our egos or inflate our pride, or that might give us reason to think that we've somehow arrived and that we somehow have it all figured out, when really we don't. And we must be willing to put all of our spiritual achievements and our own inflated perception of how far we think we've come out of our minds and endeavor instead to continue to humbly serve Christ, knowing that we still have so much more to learn and so many areas of our lives that we all still need to grow in. And then lastly, as it pertains to the world around us and this land in which we live, we must also be willing to forget about the way things used to be. And we must stop trying to relive the past or reclaim what once was, which was probably never really how it was anyway, since it's been so exaggerated and romanticized in our minds. And we need to be willing to not allow the thoughts of such things to cloud our judgment or to allow ourselves to believe that we were better off then than we are now. After all, would you really want to give up all that you've learned about God and all the ways in which you've grown in Christ and give up living in a time of great opportunity for service to God and give up a time nearer to the Lord's return than any other time in human history, just so that you can go back to a time where everyone was more moral and decent, at least in bare externals, but where the world was just as lost? And so we need to be willing to accept things the way they are and to realize that they are that way for a reason. And in God's perfect plan, we have been placed here, as Esther was in her day, for such a time as this. And we need to be willing to accept the fact that things in our culture will probably never again be the way they used to be. In fact, according to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, as the time of Christ's return draws nearer, things will continue to grow from bad to worse. And so we need to be forgetting about how things used to be and instead be straining forward to what lies ahead and concentrating with all of our energy on greater love and greater devotion to Christ and greater service to God and neighbor and greater proclamation of the gospel to this ever-increasingly godless world, knowing that in the midst of much godlessness, God is still able to work to do a great work of salvation and bring much glory to his name. And so let's be forgetting what lies behind. And it's certainly not an easy thing to do, I'll admit. In fact, isn't it often the case that we have such a hard time remembering all of the things that we are told in Scripture that we're supposed to be remembering? The promises of God and the examples of God's own faithfulness in our lives. And when we do remember such things, it's often hard for us to believe that they're still true or that they still even pertain to us in the same way that they once did. And yet it's all too easy for us to remember and to cling to all of those things that we're supposed to be forgetting. And all of the things that we're supposed to be forgetting are really things that are all about us. They're all things that are focused on what we have done or not done, or how we feel, or what has happened to us, or what we have experienced in the past, or what we're experiencing right now in relationship to what took place before. And it's all so self-focused and self-motivated. And so Paul's call to be forgetting what lies behind is really a call to stop thinking so much about ourselves and about what we want and what we desire and how we think or feel, but to instead be thinking what is best for the cause of Christ and the spread of God's glory throughout this earth. It is a call to move forward for the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel, and to move forward in our desire to bring glory and honor to God in all that we do. And most of all, it is a call to look to Christ. That is really where our focus needs to be more than anything else as we are pressing on toward maturity in Christ. And that is what it means to be straining forward to what lies ahead, because what lies ahead is Christ in all his glory, with all his excellency and power. And by that same power, Christ is drawing us into the age to come and drawing us away from being focused on ourselves and focused on the past and focused on this life with all of its cares and concerns. And Christ is seeking to draw us away from all of those things in this life that seek to take us away from a true devotion to him. And instead of looking to those things, we are to be looking to Jesus, as the author of Hebrews tells us, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we are to be pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the most important thing for any of us to do in our Christian lives, and the most important step toward maturity in Christ, is that we are constantly thinking about Christ and constantly thinking about the day when we will see Christ face to face. And the prize that we are pressing on to attain is none other than Christ himself. And he is our portion. He is our inheritance. And he is our reward. And like a runner in a race, we must be straining ahead toward the finish line and stretching vigorously with every muscle and fiber of our being. And like a runner who doesn't look back on the runners behind him or on the part of the course that he's already run, we must, as Paul says, with a single mind, with a single focus, look upon Christ and put all other considerations out of our mind. And we must gaze upon Christ in all of his glory and power, like we did that first moment when we were saved, when we were apprehended by Christ and arrested by his mercy and grace. And we must allow the thought of the person and work of Christ to be that one thing that drives us in our service to Christ, so that we become resolved, as Jonathan Edwards, to live with all our might while we do live for the pursuit of Christ. And then what Paul says in closing in verse 16 really summarizes this whole idea for us. As Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. In other words, Paul is saying here, don't forget everything that you already know about the person and work of Christ. And don't forget who you are in Christ and the riches that you possess in him. And don't forget all you know about how God saved you and redeemed your soul from hell. but don't stay where you are in your knowledge and understanding of Christ. But allow your current understanding of what you possess in Christ and your current understanding of the future that is yours in Him drive you forward with single-minded focus in pursuit of greater growth and maturity. Be pressing on toward maturity in Christ. And realize that ultimately the level of your maturity as a Christian is not measured so much by what you do or have done, but by who you know and by how strong your desire is to continue to live for Him and to know Him more. May God, by His grace, continue to make us more and more into that type of people. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to You again, Lord, so thankful, Father, for who You are. We praise You, Lord, for the incredible salvation that You have purposed and accomplished through Your Son and that You have applied by Your Spirit to our lives. We praise You, God, that that work is so complete and so free that we cannot earn it, that we cannot buy it, that we cannot merit it in any way, but it is given to us freely by Your grace. And we thank You, Lord, that You continue by Your grace to lead us and to guide us and to teach us day by day. And we ask, God, that You would continue to do that. Help us, we pray, dear Lord, as we've looked at this morning from Philippians 3, to continue pressing forward by Your Spirit toward greater maturity in Christ. Help us to forget what lies behind and to press on to what lies ahead, realizing that that ultimate prize that awaits us is none other than Christ Himself. And we thank You and praise You for all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.